Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
So here's what's going on in the slide behind me. So we've entered Jesus last week. So we're gonna get to the triumphal entry today, which as you all know, we call Palm Sunday. And then we know that's on a Sunday. That's a clear chronological marker for us in scripture. And we know that Jesus rises on the next Sunday. So that's a clear chronological marker for us. The interesting thing is there's a lot of chronological markers given throughout the week, the last week of Jesus's life. Every now and then, one of the gospel writers will say something like 2 days before Passover, or 6 days before Passover, or 1 day before Passover. There will be all these markers that tell us where we are. And interestingly enough, you would think with that many chronological markers that it would be a pretty simple thing to put together an understanding of what's happening and what the chronology is for the last week. But it turns out to be complicated, and it turns out to have been kind of a thorn and a point of contention for various historians and theologians for many, many years. So as we go through it, we're going to try to pinpoint things as much as we can, but I'll tell you when we just don't know. You know, there's a couple places where it's not clear where the day is. But what we are going to do is we're going to break it down by the days instead of by the verses. Now, mostly we will be following the chronological Bible as you have it. However, because I am departing with their chronology a little bit for a reason I'll explain in a second, we all will be shifting a few of the verses. And so as we start tonight, you probably have a Mark verse and a Matthew verse, and we're going to skip those passages. We'll come back to them later. We're actually going to start with John 12, verses 1 through 11. And you might notice that those all three, Mark, Matthew, and this John passage, seem to be the same event. So why am I messing with them? Well, it's because my contention is they're not the same event, that the differences are significant enough, even though it's very similar, that the differences are significant enough that I actually think they're two events, both which happen within days of each other. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But we're going to start with John 12, 1 through 11 tonight. And what we're going to cover, I think, if we make through all of it, is we're going to cover the Jewish Friday through the Jewish Monday. So we're going to start on Friday with Jesus. We're going to cover through what we think of as the weekend through Monday. When I say the Jewish Friday through the Jewish Monday, the reason I'm saying it that way is because the Jewish day is, it doesn't follow, we think of a day as essentially going from midnight to midnight. So it becomes a new day at 12:01, basically, or midnight plus a second, however you want to look at it, becomes a new day and then stays that day all the way through to midnight. That's how we think of it. So if we were to say the first hour of the day, we would mean like 1 o'clock in the morning. But the Jews don't do that. They go from sunset to sunset. Roughly, in terms of sort of understanding some of the ways they talk about time, we tend to see that as 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Now, that's not exactly right. It's sunset to sunset, which, as we all know, depending on where you live, just a little bit. But roughly 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. And that's how they think of it. So for them, the first hour of the day would be 7 p.m. instead of, like ours, 1 a.m. And so for them, Friday starts at 6 p.m. on Thursday night and goes to 6 p.m. on Friday night. Saturday then begins at 6:01 p.m. or whatever, after sunset, really, is what it is, on Friday night, and goes through sunset on Saturday night. This is really important to understand this distinction for a number of reasons as we try to understand the chronology. One of them is the Sabbath. So we think of the Sabbath for the Jews as being Saturday. Well, yes, but it actually starts on Friday night at sunset. So it starts on Friday and it ends on Saturday at sunset. Restrictions, this is one of the ways we can figure out the chronology also, is Jesus wouldn't have been traveling on the Sabbath, because we know, by the way, that even though he healed people on the Sabbath, there's no other indication that he ever broke the Sabbath law other than that. And that isn't even breaking it. His argument was, I'm not breaking the Sabbath. You're supposed to help people on the Sabbath. So it's likely he wouldn't have traveled on the Sabbath, and it's likely he wouldn't have cooked and prepared or had someone cook and prepare a meal on the Sabbath. That was usually all prepared for before the Sabbath. So these things help us a little bit again with some chronology. There's a couple other things. So the other reason we're doing all this, depending on how you read the chronology, We have Good Friday. We celebrate Good Friday as the day of Jesus' crucifixion. We celebrate Sunday as the day he rose from the dead. It is true. There's very significant clear markers that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. So that we can go with. However, there's actually now three theories, and they're all reasonable theories. None of them are like crazy, that the Good Friday is incorrect. So one, there's three theories about when Jesus was actually crucified. And aside from following the markers, it doesn't say, it's not like it says, and on Friday, Jesus died. So the three theories are Friday. That's the traditional view. That's the one that we hold to. Thursday or Wednesday. So that he got crucified in any of those 3 days. And just to let you know kind of the main basis for each of those, and then tell you which one we're going to follow as we go through the week without any degree of absolute certainty. I mean, we're going to lean to the one that makes sense to me right now, but I think there's no 100% in any of this. But here's the deal. Friday is the traditional. It's probably the one that you feel most people feel strongly about, but that's just because as Gentile Christians, that's what we've grown accustomed to, that Friday is the crucifixion. We celebrate Good Friday. We think of it as Good Friday. It seems to us as if it must be in scripture somewhere that it's Friday. So it feels pretty strong. A lot of people will defend Friday, but the reality is this, the Friday theory is potentially the weakest one. And here's why. It's based on two things. People who defend Good Friday are based on two things. One is that it's the way we've done it for a long time. The second reason is there's one statement, and it's a really good one. This is good. This sounds really solid at first. It's based upon the fact that it says that they were worried and needed to get Jesus off the cross before the Sabbath, right? So when we get there, you'll see that as he dies, they want to bury him before the Sabbath because they can't do that work on the Sabbath. They need to make sure he's already in the grave before the Sabbath comes, so they're not having to do any Sabbath work, any work on the Sabbath. And most times of the year, that would make sense to recognize Saturday's the Sabbath. So the crucifixion must have been Friday because they had to get him down from the cross before Friday at sunset. That sounds really good. The problem, the two difficulties with the Friday theory, even with that point, is this. Number one, it doesn't match the rest of the chronology very well. We run into problems with every single other marker. So when it says 2 days before Passover, 6 days before Passover, none of these other things line up with the crucifixion being on Friday. The other thing, though, is that there's a misunderstanding about the Sabbath day that initially Gentiles working out when this happened weren't as aware of. And now it's pretty clear, we know this, and it's this. Oh, here comes Joseph. Here's the deal. During a festival week, the first day of the festival, and you see this actually in the Old Testament, so this isn't something we're making up, the first day of the festival. So for example, the first day of Passover is also regarded as a Sabbath. It's called a high day, and they regard it as Sabbath. So on Passover week, there's two Sabbaths. There's the Sabbath of the first day of the festival, and there's the Sabbath of the Saturday that would be the weekly Sabbath. And once you take that into account, you can shift everything, and it matches a little bit better with the chronology. So that's why Friday ends up not being a strong, because that's the only reason we went with Friday, is because of this idea of having to get Jesus down before the Sabbath. But now that we know that that would be the first day of Passover, then there's some room. The other thing I should mention just for clarity is, remember that Jewish holidays aren't based upon days of the week. They're based upon things like lunar calendars. And so even knowing when the first day of Passover was 2,000 years ago is a tricky feat. And we don't know exactly what year this is, right? I mean, it's 1990, somewhere in there right now, or maybe 2000. If we don't know exactly what year Jesus died, if it was 33 AD or 30 AD, we then still have to try to figure out when Passover was that year. So Passover could have been Friday, could have been Thursday, could have been Wednesday, as far as the first day of Passover. So that itself doesn't help us as a marker. It could be any of those days. All right. The Thursday theory, to my mind, is the second weakest, because the Thursday theory really comes about because people say there's so much stuff that happens between the Last Supper and the crucifixion of Jesus, that it's hard to envision that all happening in one day. And even after the crucifixion, stuff that has to happen, it's just hard to imagine and that all fitting in the right way. And so they extend the time out and say the crucifixion is on Thursday to kind of help settle that. I'm not 100% sure I understand all that because that sounds like it'd make it shorter. But nonetheless, that's the argument. And it gets Wednesday. Wednesday sounds the weirdest to us because it's 2 days away from when we think Jesus was crucified. But what's interesting about Wednesday is that it pays attention to all of the chronological markers. It's not ironclad. There's still some confusion. There's still some areas for argument. And so I think that Thursday and Friday are reasonable theories. Right at this moment in my life, I think the Wednesday theory makes a lot of sense. And it follows the markers that were given throughout the week. So we're actually going to go with that. Just as we walk through this, I think and not because it matters much. The truth is, it really doesn't matter. The fact that Jesus died, that he came back to life, is vastly more important than what day of the week these things happened. But being able to attach the last week to certain days and walk through the chronology, I'm just hoping it will help it feel a little more real to us. I'm hoping that we'll be able to kind of walk through the days and kind of get a sense of what was happening and how Jesus did it. So if it confuses you as we go through the chronology, understand that it's because I am going with the chronology, which says that Jesus was actually crucified on Wednesday night for us. And that may feel early, but we'll walk through it. And again, if you want to shift all the days, you can, but we'll kind of walk through it as we go. A couple other things to bear in mind that make all this more confusing, just so that you know, is there's another issue. There are some areas where John says one thing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say another chronologically, and there's questions about why they seem to be maybe saying different times. And one of the theories that's come out is that John is using Roman times. He's just, because he's writing to, among others, he's writing to Romans and Greeks and Gentiles. And so he's not using the Jewish way of counting time, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke are using the Jewish way of counting time. And so that leads to vastly sort of different ways to state the time you're in. So that leads to some confusion because we're not sure. We don't really know what kind of metric they're using. As I mentioned, Jewish time is sunset to sunset. So for simplicity, say that's 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So here's the other thing that's interesting. What Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, and John to a degree, but again, John maybe less because he might be doing Roman times. What Matthew, Mark, and Luke definitely do, though, is they don't say things like 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 9 o'clock, noon, midnight. They don't say those words. What they say is the third hour of the night, the sixth hour of the night, the ninth or the third hour of the day, the sixth hour of the day, the ninth hour of the day. And what that means is that's kind of how they told time. So if 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. is a day, then the third hour of that day is 9 p.m. Okay. And so but to add to the confusion, most of your translations, including the NIV, have tried to make it simpler by no longer saying that. You'll go in there and you'll notice sometimes it doesn't say third hour of the day. It says 9 p.m. or it says noon. The problem with that is that requires a little bit of editorializing, because the other thing the Jews do is they don't do this as a 24-hour period. They do it as two 12-hour periods. So the third hour of the day can be 9 p.m. It can also be 9 a.m. And it's not necessarily entirely clear which is meant. Now, a lot of times context will tell you, because the likelihood of certain things happening at 3 p.m. versus 3 a.m. are pretty good. But when it comes to the crucifixion, there is this idea that the trials may have been held in the dead of night. There's some argument that they did that intentionally because they were afraid of the crowds. And it does fit what we see about their fears. It also might explain why when Pilate is like, do you want me to set Jesus free or Barabbas? That the crowd that was there a week ago at the triumphal entry isn't there. And you just have these Barabbas supporters who want Barabbas to be set free. Well, that could be because it's happening in the dead of night. And most people are not even aware and not even there. So if that's the case, then when you start talking about 12, and we don't know if it's 12 noon or 12 midnight, because it's the sixth hour, then it changes things. And it leads to some interesting things where, for example, you might say something happens at the sixth hour, and then something after that happens at the third hour, because it might mean that something happens at midnight and then something happens at 9 a.m., which would be the third hour of the next 12-hour section. hopefully I'm not losing you in all this. The point is, it's confusing. It can be very difficult to figure out the timing for all these things. And so all of that leads us to some a lot of room for trying to understand the chronology. What I will say, a couple things that help. One is, it will help to realize as we go through the final week that what seems to be happening is that Jesus is traveling back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. So it's like Bethany and maybe Lazarus's house, at least part of the time, that's for sure. That Bethany is like his home base. He keeps going back there. And then during the day for the festival, he goes to Jerusalem. So he's going back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany. What makes that slightly confusing is that it doesn't always tell us that. So Matthew might at one point tell us that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and then in the next point tell us that Jesus was leaving Bethany. Well, it's common sense to assume that if he was in Jerusalem and he's now leaving Bethany, that somewhere before that he went back to Bethany, but he didn't necessarily tell us that. So you kind of have to use some common sense. And you, when you do that, you do figure out he's going back and forth. Every night he goes to Bethany, every morning he goes back to Jerusalem, spends the time there, then he goes back to Bethany, then he goes back to Jerusalem. He does that over and over throughout the week. Being aware of that also helps us kind of sort out the chronology. All right, that was a lot. But I wanted to give you some of that heads up. So let me take a breath though. Does anybody have any questions? All right, then I'm going to assume you are all solid. Just continue to remember a day for the Jews is 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., sunset to sunset. 6 p.m. is just a simple way to say it, but it's not necessarily always going to be that. All right, sunset to sunset. All right, so where we're going to start then is, oh yes, oh, Joseph gave a thumbs up. He's with us. Okay, good. Thank you, Joseph. Nice to know that I'm not speaking to the void. All right, so where we're starting, as it says up here in the top, we're starting with the Friday, just because that's kind of where we left off. So just to remind you where we were last week, we talked about some things in Jericho. Jesus was going to pass through Jericho, but a couple things happened as he's passing through. One is he healed some blind men. The other is he met Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus was in the tree. He called Zacchaeus down and he ends up spending some time at Zacchaeus's house. So that all happens. The Thursday to Friday is probably when that happens. Then what happens is they travel from Jericho to Bethany, but they have to get to Bethany before Friday sunset. Does anybody know why they have to get to Bethany before Friday sunset?
They probably can't travel because it would be considered work.
Right, because Friday sunset is Sabbath. Exactly right. So we know that we're about to find out that they go to Bethany, but we know because they wouldn't have been traveling after sunset on Friday. This whole thing with Zacchaeus happens on this Thursday to Friday timeframe. So the sort of the Jewish Friday, but it actually starts Thursday night. So they travel from Jericho, they get to Bethany before Sabbath because Sabbath begins on Friday at sunset. And what do they do when they get to Bethany? They spend the time with Lazarus. He goes to Lazarus's house. That's where he goes to spend his Sabbath. He's hanging out with Lazarus. He's hanging out with Martha and Mary. They're hanging out together. And we don't know anything that happens that day. Why? Because it's the Sabbath. They don't really do much. Jesus is just hanging out with his friends. But we do know something that happens Saturday night after sunset. And the reason we know it's Saturday night after sunset is because it's a meal. And the gals would not have prepared this meal until the Sabbath was over. So that's where we're picking up in John 12, 1 through 11, is we're picking up on Saturday sunset through. And so we've started the Jewish Sunday, but for us, it begins Saturday night. And this is what it says in John chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Okay, there are three stories, and in your chronological Bible, they're all put together with the assumption being that, there's two stories written in four different Gospels. They're all put together here with the assumption that they're the same story and the same event. However, the way John tells this event that we're about to read is that it happened 6 days before the Passover, and that it happens at Lazarus's house. The way Matthew and Mark tell the story is that it happens at a guy named Simon's house, Simon the leper, and that it happens 2 days before the Passover. So either there seems to be an error or something, or these are two different events. Now, there are some ways you could finagle some of it. For example, it says that Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived. That could just mean that it's reminding us that Lazarus lives in Bethany, but maybe it means that Jesus is staying with Simon the leper. So maybe it's the same story, but the fact that it goes on to have Mary and Martha interact in this story, or Mary at least interact in this story, makes us think that, no, it makes more sense that it's at Lazarus's house. When you add to that the fact that John is saying this happened 6 days before the Passover, that fits where we are right now. It doesn't fit the 2 days before the Passover question. So that's why I have taken the Matthew and Mark passages and moved them. We're going with the theory that that's a second anointing, that a very similar thing happens to Jesus twice, very similar. In some ways, I understand why you want to make them the same story, because some of the reactions from the apostles are so similar, you kind of wonder how over a period of 3 days it could be the same reaction. But as we'll talk about it when we get there, I don't think that's quite as weird as it seems. So here we go. But now, into the text. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, again, makes sense if it's at her house, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So here's the story as John tells it. He's hanging out at Lazarus's house. Martha's serving the food, and Mary is it's a dinner in honor of Jesus. So Mary is honoring Jesus in her way as well. And she's anointing his feet with oil, not an unusual thing to do. So as far as this happening twice, this isn't that unusual. You anoint the feet of people with oil because that's one of the ways you clean feet. As we're going to see Jesus wash their feet later, it's one of those things you do to account for the fact that people's feet are kind of stinky from walking on dirt roads with manure on them all the time. So she's anointing his feet, but she's doing it in a very intimate and adoring way. And then we have this story that gives us a little bit of insight into Judas, that he acts like he's offended because this money could have been used for the poor. But that's just a smokescreen. He just doesn't like the money being used. You know, he doesn't like what's happening. It makes him uncomfortable. But also maybe he wants the money for himself. And that's what John tells us, was that Judas, in fact, was just stealing from the treasury bag. He was their treasurer and he was taking the money as he went. And so that's the story that we have there. It says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. This makes perfect sense, right? This is like, Lazarus is a celebrity now too. This guy's been brought back to life. That's crazy. So a bunch of Jews are coming to see them together. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So because of Lazarus, because he's come back to life, a lot of Jews are coming over and they're believing in Jesus. So the priests are like, well, if we kill Lazarus, he certainly can't be brought out as evidence of a miracle resurrection. So they want to kill Lazarus as well. Actually, hold that thought. There's a strange story that comes up later, which might have something to do with this understanding that Lazarus was also being hunted by the priests and the Pharisees. That might explain something that happens later. Okay, so that's Saturday night. Sabbath is over. They have this dinner in honor of Jesus. She anoints his feet and uses her hair to dry it off. Judas sort of shows his true colors, and then they all go to bed. They rest, they sleep, they get up the next morning, and this is the story we have. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' And they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So we're going to read this story again because it comes up in the other Gospels. But just to kind of cap what's happening here, some point the next day, maybe they get a late start. Maybe it's just that this procession takes a long time. Maybe getting the colt takes some time. But we know that by the time this is over, it's late. It's almost time to head back to Bethany. First thing is it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany. All right, Bethpage and Bethany are not the same place, but they're apparently close together. The reality is we don't really know where Bethpage is. But based upon things we hear about Bethpage, we know it's near the Mount of Olives, and we know that it's near Bethany, and we do know on a map that Bethany is near the Mount of Olives. So it's just saying he's in this general area. Now, remember, it's John who just told us that he was already in Bethany with Simon, so John would have said it differently. He would have said he left Bethany and went to Bethpage. But Mark, if we haven't had that story of the anointing yet, which remember, I'm saying we haven't, Mark is just telling us just now that he's in the area of Bethany and Bethpage. That's where he's come. He hasn't yet mentioned that, so he has to include that in his description of where Jesus is. So on his way to Jerusalem, he comes to the Mount of Olives, he comes to Bethany and Bethpage, and then he stops and he sends two disciples ahead and he tells them, go find this colt. And if anyone stops, you just say the Lord needs it and they'll let you take it, which they do. They apparently hadn't, they were followers of Jesus or had a prophecy themselves or a dream or who knows what, but they were totally fine with them just taking their colt. And they bring the colt and then Jesus rides this colt into Jerusalem. And we have people shouting very messianic phrases. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Or blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That could hardly be a more clear messianic message. The coming kingdom of our father David is the messianic kingdom. So these are people, they've been excited by what's happened at Lazarus. They probably followed him from Bethany and Bethpage. They're not just in Jerusalem, they're following him. And then as they're following him with their screams and cries and shouts and praises and songs, then the people in Jerusalem see this, they get caught up in it. Pretty soon there's just this huge crowd of people. They're laying cloaks on the ground, they're laying palm leaves on the ground, whatever they need to do so that the horse, the colt's feet don't touch the ground in honoring him as a king. We're going to see more about this in a second, but what is the deal with the colt? Well, there's a prophecy in Zechariah that says when the Messiah comes, he will come in on a colt or a donkey, but this donkey itself will be the son of a donkey and will be a colt. So he'll come in on a baby colt, which will be the son of another small horse, young horse, and he will ride in on that colt. And one of the things is that Zechariah prophesies this. And so by doing it, Jesus is affirming to them who he is. So that helps them as they're inclined to think of Messiah. What's ironic about it all is that if Zechariah had not prophesied it, they might think it's weird that he's riding in on a colt. War leaders and war kings ride in on big horses, full horses, war horses. And when it's peacetime, they ride in on a colt. So for Jesus to be riding in a colt, it is to indicate something different than what they're expecting. And yet, because it's prophesied, it's also what they're expecting. So it's one of those interesting sort of conflicted moments. Let's read the story again in Matthew. Now, one of the people I read about the chronology thinks that this is a different time, that this happened earlier, that Matthew did this before the first anointing. And he bases it upon the fact that very weak ideas. So I'm not even going to get into it. I think this is the right place for this. Matthew says things that are a little bit different, but none of it is contradictory. So here is Matthew. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. So Matthew doesn't mention Bethany, but he doesn't have to. We know it's that area. As he came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples ahead of them, saying, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. So this is one of the differences that commentator points out. He sends in the previous story, he sends two disciples to get one animal. In this story, he sends two disciples, and he points out there's a donkey and her colt by her. Goes on and says, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Here's the Zechariah passage. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's clearer. Matthew quotes this from the Septuagint, which is a little hazy. It is clearer when you go back to the Hebrew Greek or the Hebrew passage in Zechariah. It's not two animals that Zechariah is referring to. What Zechariah is referring to is that the colt is the son of a donkey. So he's riding on a donkey who happens to be a colt, the foal of another donkey. But Matthew quotes it here almost as if it's two animals, and he sends the disciples to get two animals. We'll talk about that in a sec. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. People who like to make fun of scripture and talk about the weirdness and contradictions of it will sometimes point to this and say, so Jesus is riding on two animals at once. How stupid is that? I don't think Matthew is any more inclined to think that someone riding on two horses is a reasonable idea. I don't think he's intending to communicate that at all. He's communicating that a donkey and a colt have both come. They're coming with Jesus. They put their cloaks on the donkey and the colt, and Jesus sits on the cloaks on the colt. And the reason that without going too much into the weeds, the reason I think Matthew is so particular about mentioning a donkey and a colt is because Jesus himself was particular about making sure there was both a donkey and a colt. And the reason for that, I think, is this. Even though Zechariah seems to only be talking about one animal, a colt, we now have evidence that there were rabbis or rabbinical figures, not official rabbis, but arguers of theology around the time of Jesus, who did read the Septuagint and believe that the Messiah would come in with two animals. I don't think that's what Zechariah meant, but I think Jesus wants to affirm his messianic place. And so he's not going to make it confusing even to those who have the wrong idea. Bringing two animals doesn't make it confusing for people who believe he's going to ride on a colt, because he's still riding on a colt. But bringing two animals does help those who think there's two animals to see him as Messiah as well. So I think this might just be Jesus just accommodating them. And Matthew, likewise, who of all the gospel writers is the one most frequently apt to point to the prophecies and how Jesus fulfilled them, Matthew goes ahead and points out that Jesus did this because it also confirms the prophecy. Aside from all that, why would you bring the donkey and the colt together? Because the donkey is the colt's mother, and the colt might be skittish, and it's a little weird for someone to ride a colt, and maybe it helped to have the donkey being led alongside the colt. So I think there's practical reason for them both to come. But the real reason for doing all this is prophecy, that Jesus wants to show he's fulfilled.
Also, if you think back to when they were returning the ark, they, if I'm remembering this correctly, they tied up the cow's calves, and then the cows still pulled the part with the ark on it, correct?
That's a good memory. Yeah, that's good, Jeff. That's reaching way back.
So if the mother wasn't tied up, he was probably going anyways.
Probably. Yeah, probably. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So the picture here is you have the crowds are coming in. Again, there's people that are following Jesus. They've been following him. They went to Bethany because Lazarus was there. Oh, apparently we lost Jolene. Now she's back. They went to see Lazarus. They've been to Bethany. They follow him from Bethany to Bethpage. They're cheering him on. More people meet him in Jerusalem. And then remember the buzz in Jerusalem. The kind of thing that was circulating among Jerusalem anyway was, is Jesus coming? So I think when he does come and there's the whole crowd, you have people saying, "Who is this?" But I don't get the sense it's people who have no idea. I don't get the sense that so much it's people like, "What's happening?" I think it's more like, "Who's this? Is this him? Is this what we've been hearing about? Is this Jesus?" I think it's more of that kind of, who is him, you know, but they're not sure because they never met him. So the buzz is catching, the crowd is coming, and all these people are there, and the crowd say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So they're singing about him being the Messiah. They're yelling about him being the Messiah. And in this particular message, they're calling him a prophet. Those are probably not greatly far removed ideas. I think they would assume the Messiah probably was a prophet as well. Luke 19 tells the same story. His is more similar to the single colt idea, because I think he's not as concerned about Matthew. about the prophetic nature of it. So he says, a little bit, but not as much. He says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go ahead to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. This, I think, is maybe where I got that idea that having mom come along might help, because this is no one's ridden this colt. And untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead and went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. Again, I'm intrigued by that whole story. They're just sent to untie a colt. And he doesn't even say ask first. He just says start untying it. Then if they ask you, tell them I need it. And it's all good. It's all copacetic. So again, I don't know if Jesus made prior arrangements, possible, or if God made prior arrangements through dreams, who knows? But for some reason, it's all totally fine for the owners of the colt. They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. You know, Jesus has had lots of moments before now where he did encourage people to be quiet, where when things got too over the top, he would even back away. He'd like hide. You know, they want to make him king. He goes away. Now he's feeding it. He's feeding the fury. Riding in on a colt is a deliberate attempt to capitalize on their thinking that he's the Messiah, right? So he gets on the colt, he rides it in, and he's encouraging it. He is not discouraging it at all. And it is huge and it is loud. And you can imagine the Pharisees, what was their fear? Revolution. Their fear was insurrection. Their fear was that this would turn into something that would threaten the Roman government, and the Romans would then come and take everything away that they've worked so hard as Pharisees and high priests and Sadducees to build. And so this appears to be what's happening. Here they are, they're screaming, they're yelling, and they're marching towards Jerusalem. They're coming to the capital. And that's why they want to rebuke. They're like, Jesus, normally you kind of settle the crowd. Normally you don't really encourage and feed this. You've got to tell them to be quiet. Tell them to calm down. The festival's happening here. It's not all about you. And essentially Jesus says, guess what? It is all about me. It's always been about me. And at this moment, we are at such a place right now that even if all the disciples were quiet, the rocks and stones themselves would cry out because they see what you don't see. Look around, Pharisees. You're afraid of a resurrection. You're afraid that I'm a false Messiah, but guess what? I'm the real Messiah. This is the moment. This is the best moment to recognize it. This is when you should be part of the crowds. So they're telling him, keep him down. And he says, you know what? Even if I did, the rocks and stones themselves would cry aloud.
I have to tell you,
yeah,
of your two theories about why there's two animals, I'm going to go with to show the crowd, because I truly think that if the man could calm a storm, he probably could calm a skittish colt.
Yeah, no doubt. you're correct about that. I can't argue with that. He's leaning into that. There's things that Jesus can do to sort of influence the way people see the prophecies or not. Some of those he can do, like some of the miracles he does specifically because they're prophetic and they make sense. Some of the things he does, like standing the previous Passover and festivals where he stood in the temple and said he was the water. I mean, there's things he does that lean into it. And there's other things that he has no human control over, like where he was born, like that he was born in a cave in a stable. You know, there's some things he can't control at all, the way he dies, all of that. But there's other things he can, and he leans into it because he wants to give everybody the best shot of understanding who he is. I mean, it's also prophesied, so it's going to happen. But I do think that Jesus, even like here, the fact that he's taking two horses so that those who think that's the prophecy can also be encouraged. I think that's entirely possible. That in his head, he's like, yeah, they're confused. It never was meant that way, but there's no reason I can't do that. So that they also will share in the joy of the Messiah coming. They can also be aware of it. So I just think it's kind of cool that he does that to me. John says it this way, John 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And you notice, John is the one who's already told us he's in Bethany, so John doesn't tell us again. The other three, if we haven't had the anointing story yet, it makes sense that they had to tell us that he came to Bethany first. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So apparently, even with all my discussion that it helped the crowd, the apostles themselves were a little unclear about what all this meant. But as they see all of it in hindsight, it all pulls together of, okay, he is the Messiah, and he's a very specific kind of Messiah, one that we hadn't expected. Now, the crowd was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. So remember, a crowd came to see Lazarus and to see Jesus. And so they're the ones, I think, that as he's writing in, they're the ones really stirring up the crowd. They're like, this guy raised Lazarus from the dead. No reason, by the way, to assume Lazarus and Mary and Martha aren't part of this crowd. I think they probably are. I think they probably came with Jesus from their house. Many people, because they had heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see how this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So we have those two different reactions, which both happened, I'm sure. On the one hand, the Pharisees look at Jesus and say, we've lost. We can't do anything. They're all going after him. And on the other hand, maybe before they have that thought, they say to Jesus, you rebuke them, you stop them. And Jesus refuses to do so. So that's the triumphal entry. That's what's happening in the triumphal entry as he comes from Bethany, from hanging out with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He gets the horse. He gets the donkey, rather. The colt. He makes a very deliberate effort to say, it's now, this is the time, here I am. And the reaction is everything that the apostles probably had ever hoped for. They're probably thinking, this is the moment, this is great. Maybe they did expect they were going to get to Jerusalem and just take it back, you know, for the Jews. But that's what's happening here in the triumphal entry. And this is, as we talked about, happening on Sunday, right? Our Sunday, their Sunday. We're in agreement here. Any comments or thoughts on that story before we go on?
So just kind of a historical context kind of thing.
Yeah.
Horses probably weren't introduced into Israel until the time of King David or later.
Okay.
So, and they would have been brought in probably primarily as war animals.
Interesting.
So kind of the long history is horses are not, you know, a common thing. They came in as war animals and relatively recently.
Cool. Good to know. So remember, or I'll remind you, at the end of Mark's triumphal entry, we're told that Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts, and it says he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he looks around. He has something in mind. There's something he wants to do, but now it's late. It's taken a long time. The procession was slowed down by crowds and people cheering and all this. So he kind of looks around, takes in everything. We'll see what that's about in a little bit. And then he goes back to Bethany with the 12. So that they don't tell us that in the other Gospels, but that what Mark reminds us of that. So I think it's a little unclear. Now we have some passages where it's a little unclear. Do these happen before he goes back to Bethany? I think they do. I think when it says he looks around and kind of sees what's happening, I think that Luke and Matthew are going to give us some other things that happened during that moment. So it's not completely nothing. He says a few words, he does some things, but it's a little unclear. This is one of those moments where it doesn't tell us, except for Mark. It doesn't tell us exactly when he goes back to Bethany here, but in a little bit, it tells us that he's coming from Bethany. So he does go back to Bethany, like Mark says. It's a little unclear if these passages happen before, after he comes back from Bethany again. So is this Monday for us, or is this still happening on Sunday before he goes back home? I don't know which. I tend to think the latter. I think this is happening before he goes back to Bethany, but here's what it says. Luke 19, 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So he's looking around, he's seeing things. This is one of the things he's doing as he's looking around. He's crying, he's weeping, he sees Jerusalem. And he says, As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So this is interesting. If the Pharisees have kind of pushed back against the crowds, Jesus says even the rocks and stones would be here. Then he gets to Jerusalem, and he looks at the temple, and he knows the temple's going to be destroyed. He knows that the fears of the Pharisees is going to come to pass, but it won't be because of what Jesus is doing now. And that this is the moment that they could have come to him, that all of Jerusalem could have come to him and recognized who he was. And he weeps over the fact that they are going to be destroyed. It's interesting that there isn't like a large crowd reaction to this. So I'm guessing this is just something he quietly said that Luke kind of either discovered from someone else, because remember, Luke is interviewing people to get all his information. So Luke talked to somebody who heard him say it. But one or two people, one of the apostles who's there, may have heard it and just kind of thought, Jesus is speaking weird again. He's being melancholy. I don't like it when he's melancholy, but he kind of, you know, put it in the back of his mind. And when Luke was talking, he's like, oh, by the way, he did say this. We also have this, which again, is this the next day or the same day? Not sure. But it says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. I think it's the same day. I think we have all these Jews who have crowded around with Jesus, but now we have what are called Greeks who come to worship at the festival. This is what the Jews called God-fearing Gentiles. It doesn't just mean that they were sort of generically respectful of God. It means basically they were Jewish converts without quite being converts. They worshiped the God of the Jews. They wanted to worship the God of the Jews, but they remained Greeks and Gentiles. And so there are some who have come to the festival. They're coming to Passover to worship, even though they're Gentiles, even though they're Greeks. And they want to meet this Jesus guy. So it says they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. I think the assumption is there's some connection there with Bethsaida and the Greeks that are here. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Right here we are, it's happening. But it's gonna get a little tricky. You think it's this, you think this is the moment, this is all there is, this great triumphal entry. He says, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He's like, look, I'm being glorified right now, but the greater glory is going to be that when I die, my glory is going to multiply. It's going to multiply among all of you. You're all going to be growths from the seed of my death. If I don't die, if I just am glorified here, that's it. I'm the single seed. I'm glorified. That's great. You all recognize I'm who I am, and that's awesome because I am, after all, God. But he's saying there's something bigger that's happening. And interestingly enough, he's choosing to teach this to the Gentiles. Are they more able to hear it because they don't have the Jewish, you know, all the Jewish baggage? I don't know. I'm not quite sure why he's specifically addressing this to the Greeks who wanted to come meet him. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So he is sharing that whole gospel paradox we've talked about before, that if you cling to what you think will give you life, you end up losing your life. But if you're willing to give it up for Jesus, then you'll find out that that's where life actually is, and that's where it is forever. So he kind of makes that whole story. And then he says, very personally, now my soul is troubled. And this is obvious. This is human. There's no big question here. He knows. He just talked about it. I'm going to die. As he's talking about that, he's like, oh, the time is coming. I know I'm here for this, but I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. It's happening now. This is it. You know, I know that this is probably the last really good day I have, in a sense, right? With all these people cheering me, I know where we're going. And it's troubling. It's concerning. He's feeling a little anxiety. He's feeling some sorrow. He's feeling some grief. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And I get the sense he's like talking to himself and kind of the Greeks, but kind of to himself. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is almost a peek into a little prayer with Jesus is having with the Father, where he's trying to sort out, where he's not sorting out, but he's reaffirming, this is why I'm here. I'm not going to ask God to save me from this now. You know, we're going to go through with this. Compare that to when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in a sense, he asks the Father to save him from this. You know, that agony is still there. But even then, he's like, but only if we can still accomplish the same things, which, of course, turns out they can. So he prays to the Father, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. So I think the point is they hear Jesus kind of praying, and then they hear a noise. They hear some loud response, and it feels like a response to Jesus. They feel like something is happening as he's speaking, but some of them just say it was just thunder. Some of them say, no, it was an angel. But I'm not sure anybody actually heard the words. I don't know that anybody understood what was said. Maybe they did, but it sort of implies here that it was just sort of a weird moment and experience for those who were nearby. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. And so they hear the noise, and then Jesus says, yeah, you heard that. And I know because you heard that, God did that for you. Because I don't need it. I know that God speaks to me and he can speak quietly and I can hear him. He did that out loud because he wants you to know something amazing is happening. And he wants you to hear it. And he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now, this is a really fascinating point. He says that he's going to be lifted up. John tells us specifically when he says, I will be lifted up, he's not referring to the ascension. He's referring to being lifted up on the cross. With the crucifixion, what they typically did is they attached the person to the crossbar. So the post was already in the ground. The crossbar was a separate item, and they would attach the person by his hands to the crossbar. Then they would lift him up by the crossbar and set him on this groove on the post that was already there. And that's what he's saying. Is that I will be lifted up, meaning this is how I will die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will reign forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So they get it. They hear what he's saying. Oh, wait, you're talking about dying. That's weird. But you must not be you. Who is the Son of Man? We thought the Son of Man was the Messiah, but the Messiah lives forever, but the Son of Man's going to die. So who's the Son of Man? They're just trying to put it all together, and it's not making sense. Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. Stick with me, he's saying. Look, I know you're confused. I know this is hard and it's going to get more confusing. It's going to get really dark. And when it gets dark, you're going to be tempted to go all sort of which way. So while you can, while I'm still here, follow me, stick with me, stay with me. Don't be fair weather, because if you stay with me now, then when it gets dark, you'll be more likely to hang in there, and eventually you'll become children of light even when I'm not here. And I think that's a description of the apostles' journey, right? It doesn't describe all of the people here at the triumphal entry. Many of them are fair weather. The apostles, despite the fact that they all betray him in one way or another, seems like, or at least most of them do, prior to his death, nonetheless, There is a sense in which, as they huddle during his death for 3 days, they know they've got nothing else. They're still there. They're still together. They're still, in one sense, clinging in the darkness to the light that they had seen when Jesus walked. And so I think he's kind of describing, you know, what it's going to be like for them. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is where I wonder if he went back to Bethany, because one way to hide himself from them is to leave. Is to go back to Lazarus's house, or perhaps Simon's house. We'll see in a second. So this is where I wonder if that's what it means. Might not. He might just hide himself somewhere else. This is a moment where the crowds come. It's been big. He really fed into it. Then he starts talking about his death, and then he decides it's time to pull back. So he pulls back. John 12 says this. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So John takes a moment to just sort of talk about the response of some of the people. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah elsewhere says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. The context of the Isaiah verse shows us that God is blinding their eyes in response to them willfully wanting to be blinded, by the way. And I think that's what's happening here too. Jesus is kind of saying the Pharisees aren't getting it. I've given them so many options. Now we're at a place where they're just kind of being hardened and confirmed in what they already have. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. This is a great little verse that sort of justifies, and realistically, I mean, if you believe the scripture is the scripture at all, it justifies all of the epistle writers who then go back to Isaiah and say, look, Isaiah is talking about Jesus, because John says it outright. He says, Isaiah saw Jesus. He saw the Messiah to come. Did he see him like this and all this clarity? No, but he saw the Messiah and he saw Jesus and he spoke about him. And a lot of his prophecies are about Jesus, says John very directly. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. So here's John. He's been doing this for a while now. People believed, people didn't. He's still doing it. A lot of people didn't believe in him. They refused to, and they were too hard. But even among the leaders, says John. So people like Nicodemus, people like Joseph of Arimathea, who are of the Sanhedrin, maybe some priests, other Pharisees. We know there's a group of Pharisees in the church in Acts. So he says, even among the leaders, there were those who believed. So there's those who believe and those who don't across the spectrum. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, meaning the unbelieving Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Maybe this is where a Joseph is right now. Maybe this is where a Nicodemus is right now. They believe, but they're afraid. They're still worried about their reputation, right? That's why they're not maybe fully out. People like that anyway. For fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. This seems to me to be directed at those leaders, right? This is directed at the people who believe Jesus, but they're afraid of what the Pharisees are saying. And what Jesus is doing is he's trying to give them confidence and courage and comfort that they will be okay. They will not be abandoned and rejected where it really matters if they are willing to take this step. And he does it by saying, look, believing in me is not to deny God. That's what the Pharisees are saying. Believing in me is to believe in God. Everything I speak comes from God. You've seen it. That's why you believe me, because you have a sense of that. You know that's true, right? And guess what? I'm not even judging you because you don't believe me right now, because that's not my job. My job is just to save you. My job is to tell you the good news. My job is to say to you, you just come, be with me. So don't worry about coming to me and being condemned. And don't worry if the Pharisees condemn you, because the truth is God is not going to condemn you if you come to me. Now, there will be a judgment later, and that judgment will be for those who reject me now. So he's saying, don't be there. Be with me. Come with me. You don't reject God if you come with me now. But if you insist on protecting yourself from being rejected by people, then you will be rejected by God. It's one of those moments where he's like, you know, which is it going to be? Which kingdom are you in? So I think this is a very poignant, affectionate challenge for those leaders who feel trapped. They believe in Jesus, but they're really worried about the rejection that they're going to experience from their peers. And I think this is kind of that emotional appeal. And I like to think that someone like a Nicodemus or a Joseph, this is what they responded to ultimately, that they're on that fence and they hear this from Jesus and they're like, yep, we get it. We get it. We got to go where God is. And so that's kind of what happens there. Any comments, any questions on this? If this was all the same day, which it might have been, any comments on this Palm Sunday extravaganza day?
I just wanted to mention that I also find it kind of interesting, especially since we're kind of talking about the Pharisees and Nicodemus a little bit, that the another thing that came to mind when you're talking about Jesus talking about being raised up is that he had that conversation with Nicodemus back in John 3, and he used that terminology of being good. Raised up. And he tied it back with Moses and the serpent and the bronze serpent in the wilderness.
That's good. That's really good. I like that. That's a good catch. Good memory. So Mark 11, 12 through 14 says this. Either way, where we are now is we are on our Monday morning, which is also the Jewish Monday, but the Jewish Monday started Sunday night. So it says, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. I think it is important to remember this phrase. He went to see if there were any figs, and he found there were no figs. And the reason there were no figs is because there weren't usually figs on a fig tree at this time. Okay, just remember that. We'll come back to that. He says he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. So he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. Okay, now we're not going to explain what happened here yet because the answer Jesus gives is a little bit obscure, but it also happens the next day. This is like a lesson. He's a two-day lesson. And we're going to do the same thing he does. We're not going to get to it today. We're going to pick it up next week because we're not going to get to the next day until next week. But what we do know is a couple of things. There's no reason to assume that the Jesus that we've seen for all of his ministry, who is anything but short-tempered, the Jesus we've seen who is always sort of on task and on purpose, he's human, but one of the human emotions that never gets the better of him, none of them get the better of him, is anger. It is very unlikely that what is happening here is that Jesus is so bugged that there's no figs on the tree that he just irrationally and impulsively curses a fig tree for not having figs when it wasn't supposed to have figs. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think we have to be clear that's not what's happening here. The fact that John actually says, and his disciples heard him say it, is, I think, the key to what's happening here. Like so many things that Jesus does, he's setting up an object lesson. He says this to the fig tree so the disciples will hear him say it, so that when later they see that the fig tree is wilted, they can have a conversation about it. So we're not going to explain what he's doing. It's a weird situation. He's hungry. He goes to the fig tree. There's no figs because there's not supposed to be figs. He says, "You know, may you never have fruit again," and the disciples hear it. That's all we know now. The rest of that story we'll pick up next week because that's how the scripture does it. It actually drags it out because that's how Jesus did it. He actually intended it to be kind of a two-part lesson with space in between. And what happens in the space in between might, in fact, be really relevant. So just keep that in mind. Okay, Matthew 21 says, early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. So this is a moment where if we hadn't read Mark, where Mark said he went back to Bethany, we would have read all those passages in Matthew where he's in Jerusalem. And then we would suddenly come to this verse, which says, as Jesus was on his way back to the city. And we would have to make the assumption, the very logical, reasonable assumption, that he had at some point gone back to Bethany, but Matthew didn't tell us when. So that's why we don't know exactly when. But nonetheless, he's early in the morning. As Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. A little more information than John gave us. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to the mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Okay, 2 points about this. One, this is not the primary message of the fig tree. This is a side note, a side teachable moment that just he gives in response to their question. The question they should have asked is, "Why did you curse the fig tree?" The question they did ask is, "How did that happen? How did the fig tree wither?" This most obvious answer is, "Because I'm Jesus and I have that kind of power, and you know that. Why are you amazed? I've done bigger things than this," right? And I think that is the answer he gives, but in a more elaborate way. And he attaches it to other lessons he's given them. So he's already told them in the past, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can still throw the mountain into the sea. He repeats that here, but he leaves out the mustard seed thing. He says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could throw that mountain into the sea. The message at that time when he said that was, it's not about how hard you believe or how big your faith is. It's about who you have faith in. I'm Jesus. I can throw a mountain into the sea. That is his message here too. You're amazed that the fig tree withered because I told it to never produce any more fruit. I could have actually had the fig tree produce fruit. This is another reason I don't think he's just angry, because he could have just made fruit appear if he wanted. But he says, you're amazed that I cursed the fig tree and something happened? Well, guess what? If you believe me that I am who I say I am, if you trust me, if you're leaning on me, guess what? You can ask for things and they'll be done as well. again, I think there's a lot of things we can talk about, you know, the faith is believing that God will do it. I don't know that because we believe hard that a mountain should go in the sea and pray for it, that God will do it, because there is a connection here between trusting Jesus and being able to do these big things. And throwing a mountain in the sea is frankly not a big thing. And part of Jesus' point is cursing a fig tree is not a big thing. This is going to be a lesson for you tomorrow. But for now, yeah, you're amazed that this happened. Well, guess what? You're my apostles. You're going to see bigger miracles than this, even after I'm gone. If you just keep trusting in me, you keep sticking with me, you keep believing in me, you're going to pray for things. You're going to see them happen. And they're going to be amazing. They're going to be much bigger than this. I think that is really just the message he's giving them is, look, you can be part of this too, as long as your faith is in me, as long as you trust me. And it's weird that you kind of doubted my ability to curse a fig tree, I think is part of what he's saying here. All right. Now we're going to get to what's called the cleansing of the temple. And we're going to see it recorded in Matthew, Mark, I think, and Luke. We'll see. We won't see it here recorded in John. I want to remind you, we've already seen it happen in John. John says very specifically that Jesus cleansed the temple at Passover, but John says he did it at the first Passover of his ministry. So when he begins his ministry, he cleanses the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us he cleanses the temple on Passover at the end of his ministry. So two possibilities. One is John made a mistake. I don't think that's likely. I think more likely is that Jesus opened and closed his ministry with the same event. He's making a nice little circle because the message is the same. Everything is being overthrown. The understanding of the kingdom of God, the power structure of the kingdom of God for the Pharisees, the idea that the kingdom of God is about excluding the people who don't have all the qualifications, instead of the idea being that everybody is welcome in the kingdom of God. All of these things are so central to his ministry. It makes sense to me he would do it at the beginning and he would do it at the end. The other thing that's fascinating to me about him cleansing the temple here on this day after the triumphal entry is that, remember what Mark said? He went in, he looked around at the temple, but it was late, so he went home. I think what he looked around at the temple was he saw that the things that had been a problem 3 years ago when he cleansed the temple are still a problem. They didn't change everything just because he overturned tables 3 years ago. So he's going to do it again. He's going to remind them again about what the whole point was. So this is what happens. Mark 11, 15 through 19. On reaching Jerusalem, so he curses the fig tree, then he comes and cleanses the temple. I do think there's a connection, but we'll talk about that next week. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" I want you to notice something about this, by the way. He overturns the tables. He chases out the... Well, he overturns the money changers' tables and the benches of those selling doves, and he doesn't let people carry merchandise through the temple right now. But then it says, as he taught them. So I do think the picture is he isn't screaming like a maniac. He isn't raving at them about this. He's explaining it to them. Yes, he does this big dramatic movement, and it is dramatic, and it is big. And I do think when he overturned the tables, he did it in a way that got people's attention. But it's like he does that, and then when he gets their attention and all the money changers and all the dove sellers are gone and nobody else is worried about the merchandise anymore, then he stops and talks about it. People are like, whoa, this is the guy that rode in yesterday and we all praised. What is he doing in the temple? He's defacing the temple. And Jesus is like, no, I'm purging it. I'm cleaning it. The temple is supposed to be a house of prayer, but it's become a den of robbers. Now, we talked about this when John talked about the cleansing of the temple, because I think the point was the same. The specific things that he's attacking here, overturning the money changers and getting rid of the dove sellers, those are specifically people, and I won't go into all the details because we talked about it back with John, but in short, those are the people that are taking advantage of the poor, and they're taking advantage of the poor by charging them for things that the poor think they need in order to have access to the temple. Things that were supposed to be in place in order to make it easier for people to access the table, like money changers so that even Gentiles who wanted to could convert and enter the temple. Things like doves, which were supposed to be very small cost, like half a penny, you know, contextually for us. Things that were supposed to cost almost nothing so that people who didn't have lambs and bulls and sheep could still sacrifice something for their atonement. These things were all intended in the law to make it easier to get into the temple. And what's happened is the money changers and the dove sellers have made them things that keep people out of the temple unless they can afford exorbitant costs. Then it talks about other merchandise, but I think it's really just this merchandise. I think it's the same thing. It's the grain or the rice, perhaps. It's whatever else they're selling that is supposed to be there to make it easier for people to do their sacrifices, that by selling them at too high a cost, they're robbing people. They're turning the temple into a den of robbers and preventing access to the kingdom of God. And we've just seen Jesus has emphasized over and over and over that the access to the kingdom of God is free. It's for everybody, and being rich doesn't give you better access. But at the temple, being rich gives you better access. And that's what Jesus is objecting to. And that's why he's overturning the tables. And that's why he's making such a point of it, because he has to be clear how the temple is not any longer in this regard reflecting the kingdom of God. And so that's why he does this at this moment. And I think it's why he did it at the beginning of the ministry too. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Where? Back to Bethany. But notice the Pharisees' reaction and the crowd's reaction. He overturns the tables. The crowd isn't like turned off by him doing this, because he explains, because he teaches, because he invites everybody into the temple, in a sense, into the kingdom at least. They're amazed. They're really impressed by his teaching. And yet it is dramatic and it is insurrection-y, right? It is revolutionary in a sense. So the Pharisees, this is the kind of stuff they don't want, and they see the crowd is eating it up. And so this is just, they're just getting more and more terrified that if they don't do something soon, it's going to get out of hand. It's already kind of out of hand. They have to figure out what to do about it now. Matthew 21, same story, 12 through 17, says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. I think the point is he's inviting people again who have been denied access, and he's healing them in the temple. He's doing all this. He's re-engaging with people who thought the temple wasn't for them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, I love that, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Look, children are calling you the Messiah. You better set them straight. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, O Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. They're like the children. They're getting out of hands. They're yelling in the temple courts. It's just chaos. Jesus, you're just making a mess of things. And you need to set them straight because they think you're the Messiah and they're just children. And Jesus is like, well, sometimes children get it. And that's even what God says he does. Luke 19, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. This is a broader statement, and we're going to see this played out when he comes back the next day. On Tuesday, he's going to do a lot of teaching, a ton of teaching. And I think it's referring to that the crowds are loving it, they're eating it up. But the Pharisees, they know they want to kill him now, but now they're stuck. Now there's a problem. They can't certainly go into the middle of this crowd that loves him and drag him out. There's going to be a revolt if they do that. And so they have to figure out how they can get him at a time when there aren't all these people around. And that becomes their plotting, and that becomes their planning. And how is that going to happen? How are they going to get close to Jesus? And to do that, they need an inside man, and they find one. How are they going to get close to Jesus, and how are they going to do it when there's fewer people around? And Jesus actually provides the opportunity for fewer people being around. He could have stayed in crowds this whole time if he wanted, but he actually sets it up so that there's very few people with him when they actually come to arrest him. So that's where we're going to wrap up. And that then he goes back home, and Tuesday begins at sunset on Monday. So Tuesday begins sunset Monday night, and we're going to follow that through Tuesday. And the second anointing is going to come here at some point. And when it does, it's going to be at Simon the leper's house instead of at Lazarus. So as he goes back to Bethany, he's not always going back to Lazarus' house. In fact, it kind of makes sense that he might go to various people's house, right? He goes to Lazarus' house, who he raised from the dead. It makes a lot of sense to me when it says he's going to the Simon the leper's house. It's probably not a leper anymore. This is probably a leper that Jesus healed, right? He's kind of visiting some of the people he's helped. And they're more than happy to host him and honor him in their houses as he's going back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany. and Bethany becomes sort of a safe place for him. He's in the crowds in Jerusalem, and he's kind of safe in these people's houses in Bethany, and the chief priests and Pharisees, mostly the chief priests, to be honest, are trying to figure out how to get rid of him. So that's the that is our Thursday sunset through Monday sunset, or the Jewish Friday through the Jewish Monday. That's where we are now. All right. So any comments, any questions, any thoughts on everything we've been through?
Well, I like, so I remember last time we went through the him cleansing the temple, how you said it was also like a messianic sign. And I think it's cool that he did it like at the beginning when he first started his ministry. And then now too, he's just trying to really kind of maybe even like bring things back some, but also just to like just try to even make it more clear, you know, I am the Messiah, you know, and just, yeah. Well, especially too in the light of, you know, that he's going to die and be raised to death, because a lot of people, I probably wouldn't have either, don't really get that. So he's still like showing like the messianic power like stuff. And
yeah,
it's that.
That's good. And to kind of confirm that, on this Tuesday, when he's going to do a bunch of teaching, he's going to go home and get anointed. And then if I'm right, the next day is going to be the trial and the arrest and the crucifixion. But as he does all this teaching on Tuesday, one of the first questions that's given to him when he arrives in Jerusalem is, who gave you the authority to do all that stuff you did in the temple? They don't specifically mention the temple, but I think that's what they're referring to. Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? And his answer to that is, good question. That's part of why I did it, to show you that I have authority, right? I have authority over the temple, my father's house. It's not just this thing to me. I have authority. You don't have authority. I do. So it is, he is setting
it up. Sounds exactly like the same conversation we had 3 years ago.
Yes, right. Probably does. Any other thoughts? Any other comments?
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.